Good morning, everybody. The last time that I spoke, I started a series on Ecclesiastes, and it's King Solomon reflecting on his life. And if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, it's not a real uplifting, feel-good book. And I started last time with part one. And afterwards, Belinda and I were driving home in the car, and she says, "Is your next sermon going to be a little more uplifting than that one?" And I told her, I says, "You know what? Take it up with God. He's the one that had it recorded, not me. I didn't make this stuff up." She says, "Well, it was just such a downer." But you know what? There are parts in the scripture, and there are parts in our life that are downers. It's just a reality. And to pretend that that's not true is to lie to yourself. And then you get into the downers and it's like, okay, well, what's wrong with me? Why am I going through this? Joel Osteen says that I'm going to have everything that I've ever wanted and more. And that's not exactly biblical. So we're going to just start here just to do a little bit of a back look at Solomon and where he's coming from. And we started in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. And it says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king of in Jerusalem." And there's still a little bit of debate on who wrote this, but I'm pretty sure through some of the things that have been said in the scriptures that it is Solomon. Without a doubt, it's Solomon. So I'm going to read in 1 Kings 3, verses 5 through 13. It says, "That night the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, 'What do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you.' Solomon replied, 'You showed faithful love to your servant, my father David, because he was honest and true and faithful to you. And you have continued your faithful love to him today by giving him a son to sit on his throne. Now, O Lord my God, you have made me king instead of my father David, but I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours?' And the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, 'Because you have asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice and have not asked for long life and wealth or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you have asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has had or ever will have. And I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in all the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life.'" So God bestows him with an incredible amount of wisdom. We see throughout his life he wants more and more information. And he doesn't just gather that information from his own nation and from his own observations in his own life. He gathers information from all the nations around him. It's like he's like a sponge. He wants to know more and more and more. And God also gave him riches beyond compare. He was a very, very rich king. So we see in verse 1, it says, "The words of the teacher, son of David." Well, in the NASB, it's the word is the words of the preacher. And actually, the Hebrew there is koheleth. And it means a collector of sentences, a preacher, and a public speaker. So what we have in this very first verse is he's announcing that I have collected all of these things. I have studied these things. I have witnessed these things, and now I am going to pass them on to you. And we can tell throughout reading this that he's in his last few years. He's lived quite a while. He was king in Jerusalem for 40 years. And we know that he's like near the end. He's looking back and reflecting on his life, the things that he wished he had done and things that he wished he hadn't done. And he's sharing his wisdom with whomever will listen. In verse 2, he says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. And that Hebrew word is hebel, and it means just a vapor or a breath. So everything that we go through, our own lives are just like a vapor or a breath that's gone. Figuratively, it means vanity, worthless, pointless, emptiness, or unsatisfactory. If we read through this, we see a man who has had everything, yet considers it empty. We see that with people who strive to become famous, like rock stars or Hollywood stars, and they end up killing themselves or getting addicted to drugs because they find that once they made it to what they thought they wanted to be, they find it empty. It's almost like they could have written that second verse. All my fame, all my fortune is meaningless. And it's here today and gone tomorrow. I think it's sad when you see actors or actresses who are thrust into the limelight. They're huge, very popular, very famous, and then they get a little bit older, and they're not quite as pretty, and they're not quite as handsome, and they do their best to keep in the limelight. If you go on Yahoo's front page, you'll see tons. Oh, here's actress so-and-so in her 60s, and her abs are on fire. And it's like, I don't care. I really don't care. Here's what Dwayne Johnson eats on Friday afternoons. I don't care. But we see some of them trying to hang on to their fame. And if you see some people that, like, in the 80s that were very big, or the 90s, and I know some of you weren't even alive then, and you see pictures of them now, ooh, some of them didn't age very well. That life of you look at the whole band, the Rolling Stones, my goodness. They look like they shouldn't even be alive. Yet they hang on, and people still pay top dollar to see them. But he says here, meaningless, meaningless. Now, I wrote down a few notes that might give us a better understanding of where he's coming from in his time in life here. Through his wisdom, he is examining the human experience. But his perspective is limited to what happens, and this is a phrase that he often uses, under the sun. He says, this is meaningless under the sun. Your breath, your life is just a vapor under the sun. He considers life as he has experienced and observed it between the horizons of life and death. He's only commenting on birth to death. He does not have the New Testament. The Messiah has not yet come to fulfill God's purposes and plans. So his view of life is simply from birth to death. He has no understanding of anything beyond that. So he's focusing on those two horizons. And life within the boundaries of the visible world, the things that he can see. He's not contemplating on what happens after that. He's not searching into what happens before you're born or how the earth began or the universe or whatever. He's simply commenting on human experience between birth and death. That's it. His wisdom is not capable of penetrating beyond the horizon of death. He doesn't speculate it. He doesn't say, oh, this is what's going to happen. Because in his wisdom, he finds out he does not know. He comes to realize that God is in control of everything. And who can know God? And you're wasting your time if you try to think that you can control these things in life that you experience. So in the last part of his writings, he comes to this conclusion: fear God and keep his commandments. That is his outcome after the entire writing. He says, you know what? Fear God and his commandments. Because there's nothing else you can really control in your life. You can't control the wind. You can't control the weather. If I could control the weather, we'd have a lot more yesterdays than we did January through June. But I can't. I can't do it. And neither can you. All right, so let's go on. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? We kind of touched on this last time. He's like, what have you gained? It doesn't matter if you've worked 40 hours a week, 50 hours a week, 60 hours a week. Whatever you have made is going to go to someone else eventually. He didn't write this in, but he could have. That 4 out of 5 dentists surveyed recommend sugarless gum for those patients who chew gum. And 10 out of 10 people die. Our fate is all the same. We are all going to, if you were born, you're gonna die. You can't get around it. You can't fake it. You can hang on as long as you want, but eventually it's gonna get you. Every single person. So what have you gained by all the toil and all the labor? And how much time we spend working? And it's a necessity. It is absolutely a necessity. But if it becomes the focus of your life that you need more and more and more and more and more, you're just working for someone else. Because you can't take it with you. It's all your work is going to go to someone else. So why do we toil so much? Why does it become so grip us in the majority of the things that we do? We have a lot of people that work hard all week long. And they're so tired on a Sunday that they don't want to gather together with fellow believers. I just work so hard. Well, you're missing out on the very thing that God says you're supposed to prioritize. And when your work becomes so, you're so inundated in your schedule and your work and your busyness and this and that, that, if that takes away from your time with God, it has become an idol. And God is very specific about having no idols before me. So he says, what good is it? What good is all your labors? And I love this Matthew Henry quote, and I started to read it last week out of context, and it made absolutely no sense. Now it makes a little more sense. As to the soul and the life that is to come, what profit has a man of all his labor? All he gets by it will not supply the wants of his soul, nor satisfy its desires. It will not atone for the sin of the soul, nor cure its diseases. Of what profit will they be to the soul in death, in judgment, or in the everlasting state? The fruit of our labor in heavenly things is meat that endures to eternal life. But the fruit of our labor for the world is only meat that perishes. He's absolutely right. Are we storing up things in heaven? Or are we storing up things on earth? Because the Bible says those things, the moths are going to get it. The worms are going to get it. The maggots are going to get it. And how much in balance are we with our worldly labor and with our eternal labor? And that's something only you can answer. But he's saying, I worked all this time. I had all this stuff. What good is it? Because I see my own mortality in the future. I know what's going to become of all of this stuff. All right, let's go on to verse 4 through 7. He says, generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, then they return again. So this is his wisdom on nature. It's like, this is the way it is. You don't know where the wind's going to blow from. It's going to blow from one direction this time and then another direction. And why? We're not quite sure, but it does. And all the water that comes through the streams all go down eventually into the ocean. And then it doesn't fill up, yet it returns to the head streams. And he says, there's nothing you can do about it. That's just the way. And later on, he says, this is how God created things. This is how God put things into motion. He acknowledges that God is in control of all of these things. And don't worry about what happens with the weather because you can't change it. You can't change it. In Ecclesiastes, we're going verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. We live in a culture that says you need more. You need more stuff. You deserve a better car. You should have a boat. You should have an RV. I feel sorry for all these people that just went out and bought these big old RVs. My guy that I work with, and it costs him $350 to go to the Tri-Cities in gas. Yeah. Ron drove his down to Phoenix, and this was before the gas prices were bad. He figured it out. He was getting 73 cents a mile. Now it's twice that. $1.50 a mile. Can you imagine driving in your RV and every mile throwing a dollar and 50 cents out the window? Oh, honey, if there's another mile, whew, another mile, whew. But we live in a culture that says you deserve those things. You need those things. Because you work hard. And darn it, you deserve it. You deserve a nicer house. You deserve nicer clothes. If you look at commercials, what are they pushing? Cars, clothes, food. All the things that the Bible says, don't worry about those things. Your Heavenly Father will take care of those things. Amen? In Mark chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, it says, still others, and he's talking about the parable of the sower. Some of the seed falls on hard ground, some falls in the rocks, and some falls on good soil. And he's talking about the one that's sown among the thorns. He says, still others, like seeds sown among the thorns, they hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. You see, if you show up on a Sunday and you are not a mature Christian who can feed yourself, you're only getting so much of the word. And then you go out into the world, you're not going to get the word on CNN or CNBC or any of the three main networks or any reality TV show, even if it is about a pastor and his family. And I have a hard time understanding how a man of God would want to invite a film crew into his home for all the world to see. That guy's got problems. Serious problems. And evidently some of them have come out and they've got problems now and there's lawsuits against them and it's like, you invited it here. This on yourself. You brought it on yourself. Because you wanted fame. The desires, the things that we see, the things that we hear, we just have to have them. And eventually, they will choke out the Word of God. Because we're too busy chasing those things. And they consume us. And then we just kind of put God on the back burner. Oh, he'll be there when I'm ready for him. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. We all want what we want. We see things, we want them. We find them attractive, we want them. Sometimes we get them, and then we realize, that's probably not the best thing. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. When you are following your heart will lead you astray. It will lead you astray. Because how many things have we seen and desired in our hearts that goes against God's word? And I've counseled with people, and it's the same story over and over again. Well, I wanted this. I thought this. I want that. I. And then they find themselves in a miserable circumstances, in the middle of a miserable life, wondering, why, God, did you do this to me? Knowing that it was against his will. Your heart will lead you astray. When God says no and you say, he didn't really mean that, we begin to put him on the back burner. We take our seat on the throne and we dictate what we want and how we're going to get it. And God says, it's not a good way to do it. If you live according to your fleshly desires, the result is death. If we live according to the Spirit's desire, what? Life and peace. If you turn on the news, they don't show people living in peace. They don't. And you know what? Most people don't live in peace. I was talking with my mom the other day about a certain group of people and how angry they are. They're always angry, demanding that you believe what they believe, and if you don't, then they call you names and this and that and this and that. And I told my mom, I says, that's got to be exhausting to always be looking for something to offend, always looking for something to rise up about and just be angry. And it's like, how are you not exhausted? There's no peace there. And the reason is because they're not allowing the Spirit to guide them. You see, my Spirit testifies to the written word and says, whenever possible, keep the peace. Whenever possible, live in harmony. Love your neighbor, even when your neighbor is hard to love. It's not an option. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a commandment. And the beautiful thing about it is, Jesus promised, I'll give you an advocate and a counselor in the Spirit to help you do the things that you can't normally or naturally do in your flesh. I've had so many people come to me and they're just bound up with bitterness and hate. And I says, well, you know, the Bible says that you need to release that hate. I can't. You're absolutely right. In the flesh, you can't. That's when you say, God, help me with this. Help me to be able to forgive this person. Because it's not for their benefit, it's for your benefit. Hanging on to bitterness, worry, and hatred will kill you eventually. Your emotions will tear down your biological body parts. Hatred actually releases endorphins into your body that are not healthy. So it can and will make you sick. And if it's something that you struggle with, you can't do it on your own. You need the help of the Spirit. And what's amazing is you have to at least loosen your grip a little bit, because the Holy Spirit's not going to come in and pry your fingers off of that hatred and snatch it from you. You have to be able to go, okay, God, I'm going to trust you with this, and just at least lift a finger so that he can begin to work. Because he just doesn't come down or send down a fairy godmother with a magical wand and go, hatred be gone. It doesn't work that way. He begins a process in which you have to slowly trust in him to do that. Amen? All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 9 through 10. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, hey, look, there's something new? It was already here long ago, and it was here before our time. It's interesting because we think that we... I love my grandkids, watching them soak in everything that's new, because it is new to them. We watched little Enzo, and we took him, and I took him out, and we were looking at he's 6 months old, I think, and we were looking at the leaves, and he's just like, and I'm like, it's just a leaf. But in his little mind, he's like, I've never seen this. This is new. It's new to him, but it's not. Leaves have been around a while. Most people don't stop and look at the leaves. We just take it for granted. I don't know about you, but in the springtime, when they're just starting to bud, it makes me so happy because I know summer's coming. But I usually don't stop and... while I'm mowing my lawn and go by the weeds, I'm usually swatting at them or cutting them off because they're annoying. But little Enzo was like, oh, those leaves have been around a really long time. Yet it's new to him. But and his perspective is, you know what? What you're experiencing as new has been around forever. There's nothing new under the sun. It's all been done before. It's all been seen before. It's all been experienced before. It reminded me of the last couple years with COVID. COVID was absolutely terrible. It impacted everybody. Just about everybody knows someone who perished from COVID. And it turned our world upside down. Our normal was not normal anymore. We couldn't go and get a burger. We couldn't go and get a haircut. And we had never seen anything like it before. Correct? I'd seen chicken pox. I had seen whooping cough. I had seen cancer. I had seen... fill in the blank. But I had never seen anything that could bring a nation to its knees. And it's all we heard on the news. That's it. Death rate, new cases, this and that. Have to buckle down. Have to do this. Have to double mask. Have to da 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 da. And it, for 2 years, it altered our lives. And I can say I have never seen anything this bad before affect the entire world. There were 548 million cases in the world in those 2 years. 548 million cases. There were approximately 6 million deaths. If you do the math, that's 1%. 1%. One out of 99 people died from COVID. That means 99 out of 100 did not die. But if you listen to our media and how they built it up and scare and this and that, and oh, why is it? It was the worst thing that we had seen. I am not denying it. I am not denying it that it is a nasty virus. And it was new to us. We had never seen anything like it before. Let me tell you about something that happened in the past. A little thing called smallpox. Smallpox, the initial symptoms of the disease included fever and vomiting. This was followed by formations of ulcers in the mouth and a skin rash. Over a number of days, the skin rash turned into characteristic fluid-filled blisters with a dent in the center. The bumps then scabbed over and fell off, leaving scars. The disease was spread between people or via contaminated objects. The risk of death was about 30%. One in three people died of smallpox when they got smallpox. That's a little bit worse than COVID, is it not? Let me go on. The risk of death was about 30% with higher rates among babies. Thank you, God, that COVID did not affect infants. Thank you. Because the death rate in babies was more than 30% with smallpox. More than 30%. Often those who survived had extensive scarring of the skin, and some were left blind. In 18th century Europe, it is estimated that 400,000 people died from the disease per year. Per year. And that one-third, and at one-third of all cases of blindness were due to smallpox. Smallpox is estimated to have killed up to 300 million people in the 20th century and around 500 million people in the last 100 years of its existence. And we thought COVID was absolutely horrendous. COVID had been done before. It was new to us, but it is not new to the beginning of creation and to the end of time. But we were right in the midst of it and we thought it was the worst thing that could ever happen. Nope, it's not. And he is trying to put in perspective that when we live our lives, we often think things are the worst they've ever been. And he says, nope, there's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. It may come in a different form, but this has happened before. So he goes on. I just thought it was interesting because of what COVID did to the world. It shut the world down. Can you imagine if we had smallpox? And surviving smallpox is going to leave you with a scarred face and skin and possibly blind. I'll take COVID, thank you. My point is to say, you know, we tend to look at things in a box and not the entire picture. We think that, oh, that's the worst day I've ever had. Really? Really? I've had a lot of bad days, but I've never had a worst day. And the Bible says that I don't go through anything that other people don't go through. You see, we like to get in our little pity party. This is the worst. Nobody understands what I'm going through. Yeah, there are people who understand. Get off your pedestal because you're not that unique. We've all done this before. Someone else has gone through this. I'm not trying to be harsh, but the reality is sometimes we need a little wake-up call or a different perspective on the things that are in our lives. And this is the man who's giving it to us. All right, let's see what he has to say about wisdom, because we saw that God gave him incredible wisdom. In verses 13 and then jump into 16 and 18, he says, I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. In verse 16, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I have experienced much of wisdom and knowledge. Then I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also of madness and folly. But I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. It's interesting, he says, I applied myself to wisdom, to finding out all that I could about my surrounding world. And then he applies himself to looking into wisdom and the ability to look into all those things. And then he comes to the conclusion, why am I wasting all this time? My focus has been on these things. It has consumed me. And then he says, it's chasing after the wind. With much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. There are certain things that I hear on the news that I wish I hadn't heard. Did I really need to know that? No. Did it just make me angry? Yes. So what did it benefit me? It gave me an ulcer. He says, sometimes the more you know is not a good thing. The less you know sometimes, you're better off. Amen? This is what he says about enjoying life. In chapter 11, verse 8, how many years anyone may live, let them enjoy them all. But let them remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything to come is meaningless. For those of you younger people in here, he is saying, enjoy your youth. Because sooner or later, stuff's going to start going south. And the things that you used to do, you can't. The things that you used to enjoy hurt. Getting out of bed is not always the most enjoyable thing, because you got to rally the troops and get your body to do something that it doesn't want to do. But he says, enjoy life. For those of you with kids, enjoy every moment and every stage of their development, because it goes by so fast. I remember when Josiah, when you put him somewhere, he stayed. Those days are gone. They're long gone. But enjoy every stage. Belinda's always said, I enjoy every stage. She enjoys the feeding of little Paisley or Enzo, because they just lay there and they don't move. That's when I give them off to Belinda, because they're not doing anything. I want them on the ground, rolling around and having fun and all that stuff. But we shouldn't forget, and we should enjoy everything as we experience it, because we don't know when we get another chance to do it. And that's what he's saying. Let them enjoy them all. But remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. But eventually everything to come is meaningless. Remember, he's talking about between your birth and your death. All right, let's see what he has to say about the youth. In chapter 11, verse 9, you who are young, be happy while you are young. and let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever your eyes see. Okay, that is not what I would tell my daughters. But he adds this. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. He says, go ahead and chase after it. Chase after your heart and your desires. But remember, there's a reckoning coming. You will stand before God and give an account for those things in your youth. But he's saying, enjoy life. Enjoy life, because the older you get, the harder it is to enjoy life. But remember, God is watching you. Oh boy. In Ecclesiastes 11:10, he says, so then, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. It's fleeting. I swear it was only a couple weeks ago that I was in high school. My mind thinks that my body is still 16, but my body reminds my mind that it's not. There are certain things that I just cannot do anymore because it hurts. So I choose not to do them. If any of you know Vern back there, he's a weightlifter. Vern, does your body hurt a little more than it did when you were 20? Every day. Every day. I remember being the age when I thought 30 was old. Now it's like, oh my gosh. You're just barely out of diapers when you're 30. But things change. Enjoy life as you experience it. Stop worrying about so much stuff and enjoy the now, because the now becomes the then. And what's ahead is death. But the Bible says, who by worrying can add one day to their life? Nobody. But we often let the worry of tomorrow ruin our today to the point where it consumes us. It makes us sick. It steals our joy. We miss out on the joy of today because we're worrying about tomorrow. And he's saying, don't do that. Because ultimately, it's meaningless. All right, let's go ahead and one more. The difference between wickedness and righteousness. In Ecclesiastes 7, verses 15 to 18. In this meaningless life of mine, I love that he just keeps going back to this. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these. I've seen the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness. Do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. And he ends with this, whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Basically, he is saying, be even keeled. For those people who are over righteous, they become worried like the Pharisees about the law. And they've missed the spirit of the law, which is love. They become rules, do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. And they become judges of other people's behavior. That's exhausting. But he says, don't be over righteous. Why? Because you become judgmental. And it is not good for your soul. He says, don't be over wicked. See, there's a difference between naughty and wicked. My wife says that's naughty. You're being naughty, Jim. There are certain things that I don't say around my grandkids. Yet. And we have to be level-headed. It's kind of like a manic depressive person. You've ever been around a bipolar person? It's exhausting. Because you never know what you're going to get. They're either up or they're down. Or up, up. And they're not just even keeled. Now, there are a lot of people that suffer that, and it's terrible. And a lot of people are taking medications for that, and it's helped them a lot. Other people that are like that, I believe, is spiritual. Not physical, but spiritual. So I am not coming down on those people who have a chemical imbalance that is causing those things. But sometimes people allow certain things in their lives that feed that. They feed it. And he's saying, you know what? Be even keeled. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. You see, when we put our trust in him and we allow him to guide us, he will guide us away from those extremes. One thing that I love and miss about Pastor Lee is he was even keeled. He didn't get too high. He didn't get too low. He was just, And there's a part of me that wishes I had that. But God makes us all different. Our personalities are all different. Pastor Lee, I think I saw him weep one time. One time. I haven't yet wept or wept. I'm lying. I'm a weeper. And I don't like it. I don't like it. I can be watching a sad movie and my wife will go, are you crying? You know, that's the worst thing you can say to a man. Are you crying? Are you crying? No, my allergies are bad this time of year. Why God made me this way? I don't know. I have no idea. It's probably to bring humility to my arrogance. It's hard to be arrogant when you're crying. Just saying. Actually, it's impossible. And like, who's the... Carrie Underwood says, you can't cry pretty. You can't cry pretty. Nobody looks pretty when they're crying. Why God has inflicted me with that? Why did Paul have a thorn in his flesh? Because God says, I'm sufficient. I'm sufficient. I'm all you need. And I believe he allows thorns in our flesh to keep us humble. And to keep us reliant on him. Amen? I'm going to have the music ministry team come up. So, I love the way he wraps up the end. And we didn't read it, but after all of this, after all the chasing after the wind, after all your life is just but a vapor, it's meaningless, it's worthless, it's emptiness. He's talking about life. If you're focusing on just the physical life, he's absolutely right. But God gives us a spirit where this life that we live in between these two horizons of birth and death is just the beginning. It's not the end all. You see, what we do in between these two horizons determines how we live our eternity. And those people who refuse and reject God's precious gift of eternal life, this is your anthem. This is all you've got. There is nothing else. but for those who have accepted his payment, this is just a vapor. The difficulties, the grief, the sorrow, the happiness, the joy is fleeting, and it's chasing after the wind and meaningless under the sun. But when we accept, we know we have an eternity with our Heavenly Father, where there is no weeping, there is no mourning, there is no sorrow. And this life means so much more when we know the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It makes this more, way more tolerable, knowing what our future is in Him. Amen? Please stand.
Amen. We don't always like to hear these kind of messages because it does put us face to face with our own existence and our own mortality. And the truth is, our life is but a vapor. That is a sentiment that's carried on through the New Testament as well. James says that our life is but a mist. It is but a vapor. It is here today, gone tomorrow. And that's something that we always try to impart on our youthers. Something we always try to teach them, that, you know, you don't know when God is going to call us before Him. It could be tomorrow. It could be today for some of us. We never know. That is why we have to live for God each and every day. We can't put it off. It can't be something that we put off. You know, as a teenager, you often like to say, well, I'm in high school now. I want to enjoy myself. I want to enjoy my life. I'll follow God when I get out of college. You know, we've heard that as youth leaders and youth pastors. I'll follow God later, but today I just want to live my life. And you can't think like that because we don't know when our life is going to be required of us, as the Bible says. We live for Jesus. It is for Jesus. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, and I hope I'm not stealing Jim's thunder here, if he's going to get to it, but he wraps it all up at the very last paragraph, and he says, this is what the teacher says, that this is what matters, to love God, to fear God, and to keep his commandments. That's how he wraps the whole book up. Yeah, our life is short, our life is quick, but we live for God so that we can see his face in eternity. And that's what we're here for, amen? Will you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much that your word is truth. Your word is truth, God, and we can stand on that word. We can trust in your word. We can trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. And I thank you that through him, we can have eternal life. Our lives on this earth may be short, God. They may be here today, but gone tomorrow. But Lord, we know that we can stand before you in eternity if we love you, if we keep your commands, if we trust in your holy name, if we believe in your Son, Christ. Lord, your word says that if we believe in our heart that you raised Jesus from the dead and we confess with our mouth that he is Lord, that we will be saved. So Lord, I pray today that we would all take an introspective look at our lives. That we would take a look at our lives and see the things that we can devote to you, that we can commit to you, Lord, that we can put under your authority. And Lord, I pray you'd give us all the boldness and the courage to share your love, to share your truth, to share who you are with those that we come into contact with. And again, Lord, we thank you for this word that you gave Pastor Jim, and I pray that it penetrates our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.